proclamation of God's word through an Old Testament reading, a New Testament reading, and the sermon this morning. Our Old Testament reading from Psalm 119 as well. Mr. Jason Connolly will be reading our New Testament reading from Colossians chapter 3. Mr. Alex will be reading here, and then if you would remain standing as well for the sermon text of Psalms 119 as well. I've got markers here for you, gents.
Old Testament reading is Psalm 119, 105 through 112. Oh, that my ways may be established to keep your statutes. Then I shall not be ashamed when I look upon all your commandments. I shall give thanks to you with uprightness of heart when I learn your righteous judgments. I shall keep your statutes. Do not forsake me utterly. How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word. With all my heart I have sought you. Do not let me wander from your commandments. Your word I have treasured in my heart, that I might not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. This is the reading of the word of the Lord.
Colossians 3, 8 through 17. But now you also put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices, and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. A renewal in which there is no distinction between Jew or Greek, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and freeman. But Christ is all and in all. So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone. Just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you are called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to him, to God the Father. These are God's words.
Psalm 119, verses 33 through 40. Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I shall observe it to the end. Give me understanding, that I may observe your law, and keep it with all my heart. Make me to walk in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Incline my heart to your testimonies, and not to dishonest gain. Turn away my eyes from looking at vanity, and revive me in your ways. Establish your word to your servant as that which produces reverence for you. Turn away my reproach, which I dread, for your ordinances are good. Behold, I long for your precepts. Revive me through your righteousness. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the continuity of your testimony to your people. And we pray that you would allow me to preach the truth of this word that your congregation needs to hear this morning. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the opportunity to study it and to proclaim it. We pray that we would do it faithfully. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Okay, so we have reached the fifth. Yes, you may be seated. We've reached the fifth out of the 22 stanzas of Psalm 119, so we're making progress. We've discussed before this psalm is organized as an acrostic with the 22 stanzas corresponding to the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet. The stanzas are in groups of eight verses, all beginning with the same Hebrew letter. And all eight verses of the Aleph stanza, which is the first one, begin with the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and so forth. We're now on, it's spelled H-E, but it's pronounced Hey, the fifth letter of the Greek, of the Hebrew alphabet. So there's a good deal of intentional structure to this psalm, which is the longest psalm in the book of Psalms. And I don't want to make too much out of it, but would like to point out that it could be perhaps that this psalm in many ways points to the structure and purpose of God's law and to the need for the Christian to be willing to make fundamental structural changes to his life if he is to avoid sin and follow God. I mentioned last time, in all of these stanzas and in today's stanza, the overwhelming theme is that of the goodness and necessity of God's law. And you won't be surprised to find that the emphasis of the psalmist has not changed in this stanza either. Instead of feeling that this psalm is tedious or overly long, I think we should attempt to focus ourselves on these questions. Why is it that the longest psalm goes on for 22 stanzas? Is there some particular point God is trying to make with regard to the law? Is there some particular point God is trying to make with regard to his people? If we read this psalm and find it tedious, may I suggest that the error lies with us and not with the long-windedness of the psalmist. If we read this psalm and find it to be repetitive, may I suggest that God doesn't make mistakes. And if we find that he repeats himself, perhaps it's because we need some repetition. Those of us who are parents, do we not find ourselves repeating things to our children? It is not that our children are hard of hearing or dull of mind, but they do seem particularly forgetful with regard to commands that go against their natural fleshly tendencies. The law laid down in the home by the parents seems not to stick as well to the synapses as jokes, movie quotes, video game tricks, etc. So it is with us as adults. God's law doesn't occupy a sufficient amount of our affections or our mind, and so our actions become deficient. How can we follow a law we can't remember? How can we remember if we don't study? If you're struggling today with the idea of the inherent goodness of God's law and his ways, the first part of this sermon will hopefully be helpful to you. It is titled, The Law is Good in and of Itself. This section will look at verses 33 through the first half of verse 36. We'll see that the psalmist requests to be taught not only God's statutes, but the way of God's statutes. The psalmist vows to observe God's law and asks to be made to walk in the path of God's law. The reasoning given by the psalmist for this request, for I delight in it. If we get nothing more, church, out of this study of Psalm 119, my prayer is that we come away with a deep and abiding love for the law of God. May God turn our affections to his word so that we can serve the Lord from the heart and not merely from a sense of obligation. We are obligated to serve and worship God, to be sure, but God desires that his children worship him also out of sincere devotion, springing from the very core of their being. Finally, in this first section, the psalmist requests for his heart to be inclined to the testimonies of God. He is asking God to make him more naturally desirous of God's ways. If you're struggling with sin today, and I dare say that should be everyone in this room, because if you are not actively struggling against sin, you can be sure it is creeping into your life. If you're struggling with sin, then my prayer is the second part of this sermon titled, The Law Prevents Sin, will be helpful to you. Specifically, the psalmist comments that the law prevents covetousness, beholding vanity, and spiritual deadness. Covetousness is countered by contentment with God's allotment and commands to us. Beholding vain, worthless things is countered by gazing into the law of God and looking to Christ, the fulfillment of the law. Spiritual deadness is countered by the revival that comes to God's people through establishing His Word in their lives. If we have a sense of spiritual deadness or numbness, and we are hoping for a great experiential thing to happen to make us alive again, I think it is unlikely that you are going to find this awakening, quickening experience apart from study, internalization, and putting into practice the Word of God. If you're struggling with feeling close to God today, my great hope is that the third section of this sermon, entitled "The Law Relates Us to God," will be of some assistance to you. The law gives us the very framework by which we may be called God's children. His promises are part of the law, are they not? The psalmist asks for God's word to be established or confirmed in his life. He is asking for God's promises to be fulfilled and evident in his life. For what reason? So that God might be revered, honored, and glorified. Again, claiming God's promises, the psalmist asks for the disgrace of his sin to be removed. He declares that he longs for God's precepts. This goes far beyond merely having delight in God's law. At the core of who he is, the psalmist has a deep and abiding desire for the law of God. Finally, the psalmist asks to be revived or quickened through or according to the righteousness of God. This very request is the epitome of presumption if the one asking is not a child of God. However, I believe that it is only a child of God who can request this from the heart. As God's children, we can rightfully ask for God to give us new life, and that according to the promises in His Word. What a mighty God we serve. So the first section is, the law is good in and of itself. Let's consider that the law of God is good. In other words, it's intrinsically good. This is echoed all throughout the Old Testament, primarily in the Psalms. Psalm 19:7 calls God's law perfect. Its importance is indicated by the command to place the book of the law beside the Ark of the Covenant in Deuteronomy 31:26. In 2 Kings chapter 22, we read the story of the book of the law being rediscovered after it had been lost during a period of apostasy. Continuing into 2 Kings 23, the story continues of Josiah's restoration of Israel to being law keepers instead of lawbreakers. Sadly, the restoration didn't last long, but this story demonstrates the great things that can happen in a society when God's law is revered. Well, that's Old Testament. What does the New Testament say? 1 Timothy 1:8 says that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, as we heard in the order of service. Paul explains, realizing the fact that law is not made for a righteous man, but for those who are lawless and rebellious. Paul declares again in Romans 7:16 that the law is good. He says in Galatians 3:23 through 29, but before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. However, I think the really amazing New Testament proclamation to us as Christians today regarding the law of God comes from Hebrews 10:1. For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices year by year, which they offer continually, make perfect those who draw near. The law is only a shadow. Externally keeping the law doesn't bring salvation. It never did. The law was always intended as a means of grace by God to us to point his people to their need for a Savior. So why then did Jeremiah prophesy that God's law would be written on the hearts of men? To answer a question with a question, why is it that Christ seemingly intensified the law by internalizing it, applying it not only to external actions, but also to hearts, motives, and thoughts? It is not because keeping the law produces salvation, but a desire to follow God's commands for our lives is certainly evidence of sanctification, and we know that God sanctifies his children. So for you as a child of God, to break God's law is to work against God's work of sanctification within you. It is to defile the law that God has written on your heart as his child. In order to avoid that shame, we need to study the Word of God, internalize it, and keep it with God's help. Paul gave Timothy this advice in 2 Timothy 2:15. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. And he says further in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Learning who God is, what the gospel is, and what Christ has done for us, and how he would have us live through the diligent study of his word and application to our lives is the way to avoid this shame. Therefore, we see that Christ's teaching that the law was external as well as internal, we see that the law is serving as a means of grace to sanctify his people. We should also note that Christ was not teaching a new thing. In Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5, we see the Shema, hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. In other words, it was always the case that the law had an internal application. It was always against the law of God to merely obey the law externally, to give it lip service, and to harbor a contrary attitude to the commandments, to God's commandments internally instead of cherishing them. Jesus was merely reminding the Pharisees of this truth when he preached to them, as we have recorded in Matthew 5. In the first verse of this stanza, we read, "Teach me, O Lord, the way of thy statutes." Here the psalmist requests to be taught not only God's statutes, but the way of God's statutes. We see this also in verse 26, and verse 32 refers to running the way of God's commandments or statutes. Indeed, this request to be taught is echoed throughout the psalm in at least half a dozen other verses and many other times throughout Scripture. The psalmist is asking God to teach his statutes, his commandments, his ordinances. This is a common theme in this psalm. A question we might pose to ourselves, do we ask God to teach us his word and to help us understand it with as much frequency and fervency as does the psalmist? Should asking God to help us understand his word more fully so that we can live it out, teach it to others, and glorify God be a more prominent theme in our prayers? The psalmist gives us an implied if-then relationship. If the Lord will teach him the way of his statutes, then, he says, I shall observe it to the end. An implication of this if-then construct is that if the psalmist is able to observe God's law, then it must be the case that the Lord will teach the psalmist the way of his statutes. As we saw in the Dalit stanza, the psalmist asked in verse 27, make me understand the way of thy precepts, so will I meditate on thy wonders. If we are to be taught God's ways, if we are to understand his commands, then we must be changed from the inside out by him. We cannot merely exert our mental powers and hope to grasp something of the divine. God must graciously grant his law to us if we are to be able to truly observe it. This word observe is the same Hebrew word translated as keep in the next verse. So this act of observing, which we might just construe as I read it off the page, is not really what the fullest meaning of the Hebrew observe means, just as the Hebrew word for hear comes with the strong implication of obey. The psalmist says, if God will teach him, who is the only one who can teach him the law, period, then he will be content to observe or keep the law of God. To what extent? To the end. To the end of what? Is he talking about a temporal extent to the end of his life? Is he referring to the end of the law, meaning to its fullest extent? I think both of these are in view. The psalmist is pledging that if God will teach him the word of God, the way of God revealed in his word, then he will keep it unto the end of his life and to the fullest extent of the law with God's help. Verse 34 says, give me understanding that I may observe thy law and keep it with all my heart. This verse makes a crucial point. What understanding is the psalmist seeking here? Is he asking for an encyclopedic knowledge of all the behaviors he must manifest if he is to please God? Is he asking to be able to explain all the mysteries of God's word? I believe he's asking for understanding so that he may observe God's law and keep it with all his heart. The logic flows like this. The understanding asked for here brings a willingness to know and keep God's law, a humble desire to submit to God's design for the life of the psalmist, a blessed contentment called a rare jewel by Jeremiah Burroughs in being a servant of the Most High God. Further, this understanding brings with it a desire not merely to do one's duty or to be merely obedient, but to serve God willingly and sincerely from the heart. The psalmist is asking God to renovate his affections, his likes and dislikes, and create in him a clean heart that desires to serve God and carry out his commandments from the core of his being. Christians, do we really want this understanding? Do we really want to lose our sense of self, our sense of ambition, our sense of how we want to live our lives and order our existence? Do we really want to abandon all our hopes and dreams and cast our lot wholly in with our Savior? Sometimes I fear that I may desire to hold something back from Christ, some small matter, something that surely is insignificant to Christ, right? But Christ wants all of us. He does not allow us to hold anything back from him. Strengthening his assertion of God's sovereignty, in verse 35, the psalmist says, make me walk in the path of thy commandments. This is a different word from the Hebrew derech in verse 32 from last time, where the psalmist pledged to run the way, or the derech, of God's commandments. But the meaning is the same. There is a way or path that God intends his people to walk. The psalmist acknowledges God's sovereignty in verse 33 as the one able to teach him, and here in verse 35 as the one able to make him walk in the right path. The reason given is, for I delight in it. The path of God's commandments is a joy to the psalmist. It is not toilsome or wearying. Back in verse 16, the psalmist said, I shall delight in thy statutes. And verse 24 proclaims, thy testimonies also are my delight. A half dozen more references are made in this psalm to the delight offered by the commandments of God. This delight is indicative of much more than duty. It is certainly our duty to be delighted by the things of God. As John Piper wrote in the title of his book, The Dangerous Duty of Delight. But this delight should come from the heart and can only come from the heart when God has given us a new heart. Over and again in this psalm, the emphasis is not on the mere outward appearance of obedience or lip service to God's law, but a deep and abiding love for God and his law, which results in heart obedience. Obedience welling up from within the deepest part of the desires of the man of God. I should note, God does not need us to be obedient. It does not diminish God in any way or thwart God's plans when we disobey. But disobedience distances us from God and thus does diminish us. Therefore, we need to realize that we have a need. The need is ours to be joyfully and delightedly obedient to God in all things and without hesitation. Finally, in this section, we examine the first half of verse 36, which says, "Incline my heart to thy testimonies." This is related to verse 32 in the enlarged heart desired by the psalmist, as well as to verse 29, in which the psalmist asks God to remove the false way from him. If you think of an inclined plane, it has the property that something traveling on that inclined plane wants to go down, wants to follow gravity. And the natural tendency of our hearts as humans is to follow the path of least resistance. The psalmist is asking God to upend this natural reality and to make it so that his heart is going to naturally want to follow God's word and naturally have affection for it. The point I'd like to emphasize from the first part of this stanza is that God desires heart obedience, not merely an obedience that is formal, outward, or merely intellectual. When we are new believers or immature believers, when the Holy Spirit has not yet shaped our affections, mere obedience is acceptable and necessary. This is the kind of obedience we expect from a very young child. If they ask why, we may simply tell them, "Because I said so." This is law. From an older child who can understand logic and reason, when they ask why, we should get the Bible and point out to them the biblical principles on which the parent's law is based. And we should encourage them to internalize these truths and cultivate a sincere affection for them. When God touches the heart of that child, to let them know that the law that the parents have laid down is good, that is evidence of the gospel working in the heart of that child. In such a case, the renewing power of the gospel has not only transformed the outward behavior of the child, but the lawgiver has renewed the heart as well, so that the law is not merely understood and followed, but it is cherished, admired, and respected. Whether we are mature or immature believers, we need this gospel renewal working in us continually in every area of our lives that has not experienced it. The third section is "The law prevents sin." The second half of verse 36 represents a turning point in this stanza, as the psalmist contrasts having a heart inclined to God's word with the sin of covetousness. The verse says, "Incline my heart to thy testimonies and not to dishonest gain." Regarding a not to dishonest gain or not to covetousness in some translations, often our hearts desire things that do not belong to us and that God has not blessed us with. We want other people's money, houses, cars, etc., that God has not ordained that we should have. This is covetousness. This is dishonest gain. This is not saying that you cannot admire something someone else has, work hard, and buy something similar for yourself. Covetousness instead says, "I ought to have that. It is not right that he should have it and I don't." This is a very natural and common affliction of the human heart. It leads people not only to theft, but also to hatred and murder. The psalmist is saying, by way of this contrast, as much as the natural man wants these worldly goods, make it so that your heart wants, that my heart wants your word and to follow your commandments more than the natural man wants these things. The implication seems to be that a heart inclined towards God's will is naturally averse to covetousness. Such a heart is content with its lot. Such a heart is tender to the promptings of the Holy Spirit, but hardened towards the things which God hates. Verse 37 says, "Turn away my eyes from looking at vanity." This is a similar sentiment to Psalm 101:3. "I will set no worthless thing before my eyes." I remember when I was in college, I spent a good deal of time at an on-campus student ministry, which had a large TV in the common area. Someone had printed out Psalm 101:3 and taped it to the top of the TV frame. Y'all can speculate amongst yourselves about how much good that might have done for a bunch of rowdy college students, but it was a good reminder. Different Hebrew words are translated as vanity and worthless in these verses, and yet another Hebrew word is translated as vanity in the book of Ecclesiastes. So these are all different words, but they all share connotations of evil, falsehood, and inherent worthlessness. Paul tells Timothy at least twice, in 1 Timothy 6:11 and also in 2 Timothy 2:22, to flee, to run away from sin. But we must be mindful of our own limitations. Our legs may fail us in fleeing. Job says in Job 31:1, I have made a covenant with my eyes. How then could I gaze at a virgin? Making a covenant with your eyes may be necessary, but it is not sufficient to protect you from sin. We must covenant with God, and He must keep the covenant. That is what the psalmist helps us realize with his prayer. He is asking God to deliver him from temptation so that he might also be delivered from sin. We may and should promise ourselves to be obedient to God, but we cannot keep our own promises in our own power. God is the only one who can keep us in the way. The psalmist then asks, "And revive me in thy ways." Along with asking for deliverance from temptation, the psalmist requests revival or quickening in the ways of God. This is also a guard against temptation and sin. If we are busy about the Lord's business, we have less time to devote to that which might tempt us. In 1 Timothy 6:18, Titus 3:8, and Titus 3:14, Paul seems intent to communicate to Timothy that the people in these early churches need to be urged to do good deeds or good works. Timothy is encouraged to model these for the churches as well. Paul's reasoning, I believe, is the gospel is proclaimed and worked out through God's people doing good in the world. Not only, you know, the social gospel there's some truth in the social gospel, but it's not the whole gospel, right? God uses good works as a means of grace to sanctify His people. God desires His people to do good works to prevent idleness, and although good works cannot save us, they are a sign of salvation. So this section emphasizes the truth that the law prevents sin. Paul says in Romans 5:20, the law came in so that the transgression would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. In this, the law does not cause transgression, but it makes us answerable for our transgressions against it. I'll conclude this section with a longer quote from Paul found in Romans 7. This is from Romans 7, 1 through 13. Or do you not know, brethren, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives? For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. So then if, while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we might bear fruit for God. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the spirit and not in oldness of the letter. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law, for I would not have known about coveting if the law had said, "You shall not covet." But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind, for apart from the law, sin is dead. And I was once alive apart from the law. But when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin in order that it might be shown to be sin by effecting my death through that which is good, that through the commandment, sin might become utterly sinful. So we see that the law is good and necessary. However, Satan knows God's word better than we do, and he will use it against us. He will accuse us. So yes, God's word is a tool that Satan can wield against us. That does not mean that we throw God's word away or disregard it because it can be used against us. As Paul says, may it never be. God has graciously given us his law in good faith with the intent that the faithful child of God will make use of it in order to avoid sin. It is Satan and our own vain imaginings that want to turn this good gift from God into a reason to manifest discontentedness. Next section, the law relates us to God. As good as God's law is, it was never designed to save us in and of itself. Bare obedience to God's commands never saved anyone and never will save anyone. However, Paul says that Christ was born under the law in Galatians 4. But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. Christ's advent, his birth, his life, his ministry, his crucifixion, and his resurrection were not exploiting loopholes in the law of God. These events were not a way to hack the law of God. These things were not skirting the edge of God's law or merely giving it lip service. Rather, these things were decided within the Holy Trinity before the foundations of the world and could not be anything other than holy within the scope of the law of God. These events were fully sanctioned by God's law and fully complicit with it. Further, this plan of salvation was authorized, enabled, and foreshadowed by the law of God. Everything in the law of God points to Christ. Without the law, there is no gospel. Without the old covenant, there is no new covenant. Verse 38 of this psalm says, establish thy word to thy servant. This word translated as establish can also mean confirm or fulfill. The psalmist is asking, help me to know that your word is true and that you keep your promises. He's saying, I believe, Lord, help my unbelief. He's saying, though your promises are as sure as the rising and setting of the sun, yet my flesh is weak and I desire to have my heart enlarged and my affections altered so that I see your promises to me to be as certain or even more certain than the sun rising and setting. This is the psalmist asking God to make the word of God utterly real, palpable, and tangible to him. He doesn't want God's word to be just an abstraction, just words on a page. He wants God's word to be manifest in his life. I believe he's also asking God to make his calling and election sure. It's as if he's saying, you have these promises for your people, God. Confirm to me that I am your child and that your promises are yes and amen to me. The request to establish God's word to the psalmist concludes with, as that which produces reverence for thee. Some translations use the word fear here instead of reverence. Combined with establish thy word to thy servant, what the psalmist is asking for is confirmation from God that he belongs to God, not so that he can engage in riotous living like the prodigal son, using the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints as an excuse, but so that he may live his life in this confidence, growing in reverence and fear of God. Verse 39 says, "Turn away my reproach, which I dread." This is the rendering of the NASB 1977. The current NASB says, "Take away my disgrace, which I dread." The psalmist is seeking to have the disgrace of his sin and weakness taken away. It is right that we should dread such a disgrace. I think for myself, there are some times when I do not dread the disgrace of sin sufficiently, because I either deny or forget or simply do not dread the disgrace of sin. I sin. Next, the psalmist asks, with regard to turning away his reproach, he follows that up with, "For thine ordinances are good." This is a recognition of two things: that God's law is good and is worth knowing and keeping, and that God's law condemns sin, rightfully bringing reproach and disgrace. Since God's ordinances, his laws, are good, therefore the psalmist wants the disgrace of sin removed from him. Since God has graciously given us his law, as well as good works, that we should walk in them, right? And since our new heart of flesh, which we have been granted as children of God, is capable of choosing the good, why not choose the good? I believe that many times it is because we have not studied the Word of God to truly know what is good, so that we can choose it. Then we lean on our own understanding of what good is and convince ourselves that our way is better. You'd think we'd know better. I've been around for nearly a half century and I'm still learning. Verse 40 begins, "Behold, I long for thy precepts." This is an echo of other sentiments in this psalm. Verse 20 says, "My soul is crushed with longing after thine ordinances at all times." Verse 82 says, "My eyes fail with longing for thy word." Verse 131 says, "The psalmist longed for thy commandments." We see throughout the psalm that the law of God is considered a delight to the psalmist, but it is not merely a delight or a passing fancy. There are many things that are delightful, but which have little substance or gravity. Only something substantial and weighty is worth us longing after it. Finally, the psalmist asks, "Revive me through thy righteousness." The psalmist reasons that since he longs for God's precepts, that this longing must have been placed in him by God. How else could he expect to be revived through God's righteousness? If we are not his child, God's righteousness demands our destruction. It is only a child of God who can rest in God's righteousness, for whom his righteousness is infinitely comforting, and through which the child of God can find revival. Because of the righteousness of God, we are born again or revived. We are given life, and that abundantly. And our Savior does this work in our lives again and again and again, this gospel renewal, and does not grow weary in the doing. You may ask, why does God need to revive me over and over again? Well, because we are living in this world of decay under the curse, and sin is bound up in our flesh. We are rotting corpses walking around. We are the dry bones in the valley that the Lord has given flesh. By way of application and exhortation, let's consider the following points. We should follow the example of the psalmist by praying and asking God to teach us his word. We should follow this prayer up with the normal means by which people learn God's word: study, meditation, discussion, and the fellowship of the saints and the local church. Listen to and read sermons. Constantly be under the tap of God's word. Next, understand that though it is our duty to exert ourselves to serve the Lord, yet it is God who empowers and blesses these exertions if they are to be fruitful. God must teach us, Help us to understand and make us go in his paths. We cannot do it without him. Find your delight in God, his word, his people, and his ways. All other ground, as we sang today, all other ground is sinking sand. Make it your habit and your priority to avoid and flee from sin and even the appearance of evil. Pray for God to keep you from temptation, lest you bring shame on yourself and the brethren. And then finally, ask God to teach you to long after his precepts and to quicken or revive you through his righteousness. Further, ask him to give you a heart that desires to serve him out of sincere devotion and love, not merely out of obligation. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for your law. We thank you for your commandments to us, the law in which our liberty is found. We have the liberty to serve you as your children. Thank you for that. Thank you for your gospel. Thank you for your outworking of your plan among your people throughout history. It's in your name we pray. Amen.
Thank you, Brother Jason. What a very, very helpful encouragement and exhortation to delighting and how we delight it. Did you see the psalmist's reasons here for the use of the law? He doesn't lay it as a burden, but shows its goodness and its delight. We as New Covenant believers affirm this delight. So I was thinking about this morning. I'm reminded the great words in Romans 8. For there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The law has this power to condemn, is to point out your guilt before a righteous judge. But there's no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. What has been working at you, what you couldn't do through all the striving we saw in trying to apply that law to yourself in Romans 7. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. Amen. No one's asking you to take up the law of God and the delight of it, and now make something of yourself before God. God has done that. He's done what our flesh could not do. And in fact, in its weakness, the law took opportunity and sin to destroy us. But God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By, how did he do it? Sending his son in the likeness of sinful flesh, found like us, God's people, right? Humans, he created in his image and likeness, found like us, right? In sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. That's what we could not do. The law stood justly over us, saying, you are guilty. God has done what we could not do. Christ did this in order, verse 4, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. The law didn't go away. Its demands didn't go away. Your judgment didn't go away. But it now worked in you. And now it's fulfilled. And the law does not have the right now to say you are condemned. Because in Christ Jesus, he has borne that condemnation. So here this morning, as we come to the Lord's Supper, in emblems of bread and wine, the blood and body of Christ, we have this declaration together that we're not condemned in Christ because of what he has done, what God has done. That's why the law can be a delight, because it's worked in a new heart by the Holy Spirit, fulfilled in us, and we see that it was good the whole time, yet there was no ability for us in our deadness to obey it. And now it's Christ's likeness living out. That's why it's a delight. And so we get to celebrate every week as we come to the table that reality, that Christ has borne that condemnation on himself, and now he has fulfilled in us the righteous requirement of the law. And so the law doesn't get to say, you deserve death and hell. You get to say, Christ bore that for me. That's the essence of your faith, is you're looking to Christ, the satisfaction for those things. Over and over again, being reminded of the gospel. Christ is sufficient. Christ is enough. That's what this table is a reminder of Christ is enough. That there is no condemnation in Christ Jesus. And now that law which once condemned you does not, because Christ took that on himself. And so you get to come joyfully and receive this morning. Well, as you're ready this morning, we'll come and gather, as is our tradition here, to receive both elements that we'll take together. Consider those, the helpful instruction this morning in the law and the reasons for it being delight. The renovation that has to happen, God giving you that law is a renovation of your affections. Paul calls it, what benefit of did you receive for those things in which you are now ashamed? And that law exposes that. And that renovation, now we have good affections. And that's what the law helps us to do. So consider that this morning as you come to receive the Lord's Supper.